No parent among you is going to look at your child and go to, you know, who do you think you are asking me for something to eat? Sort that out yourself. I wouldn't let my three-year-old near the oven on any occasion. He's getting very good at turning it on and off, and you always have to be supervised in the kitchen. It's not within his ability to do. Utterly unreasonable for me to expect, well, you go and sort yourself out. He can't. He can't pop down to Lidl or Aldi and bag a bargain. And we can't live this life, Christian. And therefore, it's perfectly right and proper and honouring to God to simply go to him and say, we need you, Lord. I need grace. I need bread. I need fish. I need an egg. I need what is necessary to be a healthy Christian. And of course, what is the one good and necessary thing that is the... See, sometimes, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray around the issue and say, I would like strength for this particular issue. But ultimately, what Jesus does here is he cuts to the source of all... Basically, if you have this, you have everything. What is the one good and necessary thing, he says, we're to pray for in verse 13? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the source of every other blessing. Jesus goes to the root of the matter. A church that pleads with God for the Holy Spirit is a church that has everything. Because the Holy Spirit is God. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we have the fountain, we have the source, we have a guaranteed supply. So granted, really, if you think about it, every single thing that the Christian could pray for, when it boils down to it, what you're asking for is the Holy Spirit, right? You're not a very patient person, and your wife says you need to be more patient, and so you pray to God for the fruit of the Spirit. There you are. Jesus goes to the root of the matter, and he says, Christian, believers, you need to pray for the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the reason, as Christians, we often receive so little, it was as James says, you do not have, because what? Do not ask. We don't recognize the author of every good gift. We don't recognize the one alone who can supply abundance into our poverty. Interestingly, in Matthew 7:11, not to turn there now, but in his account of this very episode, that it's not the Holy Spirit is substituted for the good thing. He is the good thing. I don't like that word thing because he's a person, but you get the point. He is the one we need. A spirit-filled Christian is a Christian who lacks nothing. Shall I quote Matthew Henry? Because Matthew Henry is good at sometimes just getting to the issue, isn't he? We must ask for the Holy Spirit as inclusive of all the good things we are to pray for. We need no more to make us happy, for the Spirit is the worker of spiritual life and the earnest of eternal life. Note, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift we are every one of us concerned earnestly and constantly to pray for. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. He is the one you need. You feel little conviction, little urgency. Some things just don't make sense to you. You feel this inability, this unableness. You keep saying, seek God, but I can't seek God. I don't have the strength to seek God. Cry out for the Holy Spirit to help you seek God seeking you. He is the one you need. He is the one who brings life. You may remember John the Baptist. I baptize you with what? Water. It's a picture. It's not the reality. But he who's coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Everything that my baptism pictures and displays, the cleansing and the washing and the new life and resurrection life and a life lived unto God, he does it. He makes it happen. He's the one we need. Time won't allow me, but if we were to do a cursory glance at the New Testament, you would see that the Holy Spirit is behind everything. Boldness to live for Christ comes from the Holy Spirit. Acts 4, Peter said they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke with all boldness. And the people were amazed because they were uneducated men. Wisdom and faith to serve Christ effectively. One of my great concerns today is that when churches are choosing deacons, it often turns down to who's the most talented person, who's got all the practical gifts we need. Interestingly, the first seven deacons that were chosen in Acts 6, what was the one, well, two qualities, but what were the things that to characterize them above all physical gifts? They'd be men full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So you, if you want to even serve in practical things in a way that's honouring to God, you need the Holy Spirit. Because even practical things require spiritual wisdom to do them unto the God's glory. Comfort in our sorrows. Acts 5 verse 31, we're told that the church walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He's a source of all comfort. Holiness comes from the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of holiness, Hebrews tells us. And Galatians 5 says he is the one who produces the fruit of the Spirit. Knowing God and his truth. If you want to grow deeper in your walk with the Lord and your experimental knowledge of Christ, the Spirit searches the deep things of God. He is God. He knows God. And he is the one we have received. 1 John, you have the anointing of the Holy One so that no one needs to teach you. He is the one we need. Effective evangelism depends on the Holy Spirit. We need to hear this today. If I look back over most of my evangelistic activity, I often will start off with great enthusiasm. You know, I get at it and try and do things, and it lasts for a while, and it fizzles out. Why? Probably because I was doing it in my own strength. It was willpower, not spirit power. We need the Holy Spirit. Even strength, faith, and love, Ephesians 3, verse 14, 17, is the one. The Spirit is the source of strength. He would strengthen us in our inner man, in our inner being. Victory over indwelling sin. By the Spirit, put to death what is earthly in you. And assurance. He is the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. I've given you a few examples there. You see, if we're a church crying out for the Holy Spirit, if you're a church crying out for the Holy Spirit, we'll have everything we need. He is what we need. He is the one we need. Now, I come from a charismatic background where there was all sorts of charismatic excesses. But let it be impossible for charismatics and Pentecostals to say these people don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Let us have such a robust view of our absolute need of the Holy Spirit, the one good and necessary thing, that if they come into our prayer meetings, they will say, "This is I'm a bit confused. They're not doing all the weird and wacky stuff, but they're seeking God for the Holy Spirit." Sometimes the accusation that Reformed people believe in Father, Son and Holy Bible may be legitimate. I don't know about this church. We need to be a spirit-seeking church. In fact, what was the greatest fear of every Christian or every believer? What should be your greatest fear? To lose the Spirit. Now, I know you're probably thinking, oh, well, hang on a second. We can grieve the Spirit. We can lose his experimental warmth and favour and blessing. Psalm 51, when David said, what did he say? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not grieve the Spirit by which you were sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 5:22. He is the gift of all gifts. Are you seeking the Holy Spirit? In all your prayer meetings, is the Holy Spirit going to be the one recurring need that keeps coming up? In fact, it is. It's interesting that this comes when it does, because what it proves is to ask for the Holy Spirit means you're serious about the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of love, joy, peace, righteousness in the Holy Spirit. So even the spread of God's kingdom needs the Holy Spirit. So actually to plead with the Holy Spirit is to go to the root of the matter, saying this is what you call us to do, this is what you call us to pray for. We need the Holy Spirit to seek these things and see these things realized in our lives. I think it's a great evangelist. He's not, you wouldn't agree with everything he says, but Ravenhill says that he feared that many churches could carry on as they are without the Holy Spirit, and they wouldn't even notice it. Very sobering words, I think. A church which isn't pleading for the Holy Spirit is a church which is living in its own strength. Would it be possible for this church to carry on without the Holy Spirit? It's never possible, by the way. But we're entering into days now where it's going to be experimentally obvious that it's not possible. We're living in days now where Christians are going to find hardships at work and in the office, and we need the Holy Spirit. We need God among us. Now, when you pray for the Spirit to be on your pastor when he preaches, you're not just doing Paul a favour. You're doing yourselves a favour. Because Paul can't be a blessing to you apart from the Spirit. So to not pray for the Spirit experimentally to be on the preacher is self-harm. The Holy Spirit is the one good and necessary thing that we need. No one will be convicted, no one will be converted, no one will be motivated towards holy living without the Holy Spirit. I'll be as bold to say the Spirit is the answer to every problem. If a church is divided or lacks clarity, He is the Spirit of truth. Unite them, Father, as we are one. Sanctify them. Your word is truth. Need grace to be kept from temptation in these days. Give me the Spirit of sanctification. So, we can be confident that we are praying in a way that pleases God, in a way that he'll be pleased to answer, firstly then, if we pray for the good and necessary thing, the one good and necessary thing. But secondly and lastly, we can be confident, we can be bold, because we're praying to a good Father. We're praying to a good Father. I can expect God to give the Holy Spirit to me if I ask Him, because He's a loving Father. So back to the illustration, the child is only asking for what he needs. But even when I look back over my life as a child in my family home, I can remember asking for things that I didn't even need. And yet my earthly father, sinful as he was, imperfect as he was still pleased to give me things I didn't even need. I remember one particular time, I was having a hard time at school, being bullied, etc., etc., and the teacher said to me, it'd be really good if you went on this trip to the Lake District. There'll be lots of people who aren't in your form who you can get to know. And I went over this letter from my mum and dad, really enthusiastic, and they took one look at it, 700 quid. My mum and dad didn't have that kind of money, really. But I really wanted to go. It wasn't a need, I didn't have to go. But I thought it would have been good for me to go. And they could see it was good for me to go, so they made major sacrifices on their own part so that I could go. And that's earthly parents giving me above and beyond what I need. And Jesus is saying, if you then, being evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God is good. And the problem is, ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan's trick to Adam and Eve was that God is stingy. God is, he's holding something back from you. I mean, you know, I know He's given you every single trick, but you know, that one tree. And ever since the fall of man, it's in our nature, even as Christians, until we get our completely new resurrected bodies, we still are plagued with that old man tendency to view God as a stingy father, as a stingy God who doesn't really want to help us, who doesn't really want to be what we need and give us what we need. But what's the answer to this? What's the great demonstration that proves that this is just not true? This is a lie from the evil one himself. Romans 5, verse 8, or rather, I'll read from verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Now let's stop there. Are you good in God's sight? I'll speak for myself. I am not good. Sometimes I get upset when people think bad things about me. But really, it's not as bad as the truth about me, is it? God knows my heart, He knows your heart. I am not good, but, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then look over to chapter 8, verse 32 to clinch it. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Have mercy on us, God, for even thinking that you're stingy. You gave us your Son. And he didn't just, it would have been a burden for Him to have even come into this world and lived with such sinful people. And to endure the hostility of men, that in itself would have been a demonstration of love. To just even live and be rejected, that would have been a demonstration of love. To just live in this world, the world that He made, and have nowhere to place His head, that would have been a demonstration of love. But He doesn't stop there, does He? He crucified Him on a cross. He poured out His wrath. He became sin who knew no sin. God caused all my transgressions to be on His Son. and his son, not inherently in himself, but by virtue of imputation, became me. And he was slaughtered. He was smashed. He suffered. He became a curse. He was cursed of God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And we would say God doesn't love us. God doesn't care about us. And some of us have had the privilege of being born in Christian homes. God doesn't care about us. We could have been born in an Islamic country, never heard the name of Jesus and gone to hell. And yet he so ordained it that we would hear of his mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ his Son. God is good. God is love. Not that we have loved him, but he loved us. He loved me, Paul says, and he gave himself for me. This is our God. This is the one we worship. And through faith in him, we've become his children. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever looked into adoption, but I know that one of the things about adoption that the counsellors or social workers will often say to any parent who's thinking about adoption is that you need to be sure, if you have your own children already, you need to be sure that you can love this child as you love your own. You can't show any partiality between them. And we're told in the scriptures that God, through Christ, as we become one in Christ, loves us as he loves his son. And he says, I and the Father are one. He holds back nothing from me. Would Christ go for all of that? Would the Father allow his son to go for all of that to bring forgiveness of sins to us if he didn't want to supply our needs? You know the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. I love the line in that hymn. Forgive the old language, but it's just wonderful. Thou my true Father, and I thy true Son. Me, a true Son. You, sinful as you are, Son of the Most High. Yes. Because in Christ Jesus, all that was hostile and contrary to God's nature has been washed away. Jesus roots the certainty of us receiving himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, in the character of God, in the goodness of God. He is a good and loving Father. Now, in the parable, the point is, if he asks for bread, is a father going to trick him and give him something that resembles bread? In the Middle East, again, a stone would have looked like bread. Or if someone asked for an egg, a scorpion, a fisherman pulls in a haul, and sometimes little scorpions would look like fish. What he's trying to say is God is not malicious. God is not spiteful. God won't tease us. God won't sort of pretend to give us something that's not the real thing. God will give us what we need. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he said to his disciples in the chapter of John 14 through to 16, but he says, you know, I will not leave you as orphans. Orphans can't help themselves, can they? Orphans are absolute just... You know, you live in Spurgeon's day and you're walking through London, they're everywhere. Pitiless orphans who are unable to help themselves. But Jesus says, I won't leave you like that because my God isn't like that. The one I serve, the one, my Father, he's not like that. He won't leave you fending for yourself. Now, there's a lot of talk today. I was watching about the unemployment in America. They were, a few weeks back, there were up to 3 million unemployed in recent weeks because of COVID-19 consequences. And, one guy was saying, well, we've just got to hustle, haven't we? We've just got to hustle. We've got to fend for ourselves and just hope that we can get through and get enough. The Christian doesn't have to hustle. The Christian has a Father who is maker of heaven and earth. And you're his child. Now maybe you're not a Christian. But you're presuming, you're basing this on the fact that someone here is a Christian and they're in a right relationship. I'm not in a right relationship with God. Well, okay, there is a sense in which God is still your Father. Not in the sense I'm talking about, but in this sense, he made you. You are the work of his hands. At a point in time, he knit you together in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You're precious. You're made in the image of God, Imago Dei. And do you think he's just indifferent to the mess you've made? To see one of his image bearers marred by sin? Do you think he's unmoved by that? Do you think he doesn't care that your life is not what it could be? Do not think he would in a moment run to you if you ran to him. You think of the prodigal, don't you? Father was ready to receive him when he came back. The verse that I was converted through reading was Psalm 147, verse 3. He reads, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Our God is a God who heals our broken hearts. He binds up our wounds. He deals with our mess because he is more than pleased. He is more than pleased to recover something that was lost and is found. He is a good God. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. Turn back to Luke 6. We're coming to close soon. Turn back to Luke 6. You might like to just draw your eye to verse 35. Well, Jesus gives instructions of how we are to live, but again, he roots it in the character of God. He says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. It's amazing. Do you think it's a miracle? You wake up this morning, I'm not saying I do it all the time, I wish I did more. Do you wake up this morning and go, what a mercy that the sun has risen today on the United Kingdom, which slaughters thousands of babies every day, dismembers them in the womb. The city that I live in, London, things that go on there on a Friday night. God is good to this country. God is good to wicked and vile people. Will he not be good if you say, I am a sinner, yes, I am a mess, but I need you, I want to glorify you, I want to live the way I should live. Grant me what I need that I would glorify you and honour you. Save me that I might glorify your grace and save me. Change me that I might glorify you in living as a light that you've called me to live. If he gives good gifts to people who are unthankful, who don't acknowledge, who don't profit, or they're not productive with what God has given, they waste it, they spurn it, do we really think God is going to withhold good gifts from us who are saying, oh Lord, I want to live for you. I want to glorify you. God is good. God is good. And I know that's a phrase which we can just say, isn't it? And there's a danger, you know, I mean, even the liberals will say God is good. But they don't have the depth of the gospel behind it, do they? They have a different definition behind good. We know why he is good. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You might like to turn to Psalm 145. Just a few verses, just to seal this truth to your heart. Let the word of God have the final word. Verse 15 of Psalm 145. The eyes of all look expectantly to you. And that's one of the great sins, isn't it, of every man or woman. They do not know the one on whom they depend. They look to God without even knowing it. But they assume and they presume on his kindness, not knowing that his kindness is to lead them to repentance, Romans 2. The Lord, the eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God promised our Holy Spirit to his people that we would glorify him. And he is the promised blessing for all believers. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a gift he is, and what a confidence we have. May this church, as it emerges out of lockdown and goes forward, be a spirit-filled church, living spirit-filled lives, knowing spirit enabling and power to glorify God in your generation. And may any here who are seeking the Lord find him and call on him, knowing that he will be pleased to save you and have mercy on you and change you. May God bless his word to us all. Amen.